Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This will be our third message on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and final message. And Tim will be back with us next Sunday, Lord willing. And we look forward to him being back. So during our first study of this text, you'll recall that we looked at the nature and source of Paul's mission. Just as a quick overview, his nature, the nature and source of his mission, not only in the church in Thessalonica, but also in all the churches during his missionary journeys. And you'll remember that Paul's calling was from God. His message was from God. The people he preached to were chosen by God. It was no accident that he was in the places that he was in. Those who believed were chosen by God. And God alone gets all the glory for Paul's work in the mission field. That's true for us as well. Not just as formal missionaries, there are missionaries who go out to foreign countries and foreign lands and share the gospel, but also in the mission field that's in our own families, our own neighborhoods, our own jobs, even here in this church. Not all of us are going to be called to the mission field. Not all of us are going to be called to go to the jungles of New Guinea. But certainly we are in a mission field that's becoming more and more hostile to the truth. There's going to come a time, and there already has come a time, really, where it's not polite conversation to talk about our Lord and Savior. It's not polite to talk about, not polite conversation to talk about the single most important thing in our lives. That's your standing before our holy God, our faith in the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ, and our trust in the Holy Spirit as our guide to the truth. We can't talk about those in polite conversation now. Especially in my job, military. You don't talk about two things, religion and politics. Right? That's true of families. Probably a good idea on Thanksgiving not to talk about religion or politics. Especially in my family, we have some Democrats in my family, and I'm just kidding. But well, I love them still, but they probably need to repent. At least this should be the single most important thing in our lives, right? The single most important conversation in our life is our Lord and Savior. And the work that he's done in our life, the work that he's doing in this body, the work that he's doing abroad. People talk about all kinds of things, movies, sports. This is the most important thing we have. This is more important than our marriages, our children. But it's not brought up in polite conversation. It's not polite conversation anymore. Even talking about polite conversation, right? Many of us talk openly about our Lord and Savior, our daily bread, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Master and Friend when we're here. How many of us talk about it with the same frequency and with the same boldness in our workplaces that we do here? I know I don't. That was very convicting to me to think about the fact that I need to do a better job of speaking about the single most important thing in my life in every conversation. It should be so important that every conversation I have, it overflows. Amen. Right? Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is my heart so full of my Lord and Savior that I can't help but talk about him with those that I'm around? We say that he's the most important thing in our lives, but does our conversation, our conduct, and our character reflect that? Something we should all consider. Last week we talked more specifically about Paul's calling to the ministry and the circumstances of his missionary journeys. Paul had not come to them in vain, but he had also not come to them without suffering. Paul and many of the early church brothers and sisters suffered for the sake of the gospel. That's readily apparent. We can look through that. We can look through the history of the church. We can see it in the first century. We can look at the history of the church. And even now, today, suffering was happening for the sake of the gospel. they suffered in ways that I fear many of us would, it would cause us to scatter to the wind. When you think about the ways that they were suffering, I know without the Lord's strength and encouragement, without the Holy Spirit moving in me, I don't want to submit to that kind of thing, the kind of trials that they were going through, the kind of things that they were suffering through. And they suffered, and in fact, some are still suffering in ways that would cause us, some of us, to say with Peter, no, I don't know that man. Right? Jesus warns us. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. May the Lord help us to confess him before men in all of our conversations and all that we do, and trust that he's faithful even when we're not. So when we fail, we can trust that the Lord is faithful even when we're not. He's faithful to his promises to us. Fortunately, his promises to us don't depend on our faithfulness and our ability to proclaim his name as we ought. So we talked a lot about suffering and trial for the sake of the gospel, but there's also great reward in proclaiming the gospel. In the first place, we need to change our mind about suffering, right? We need to have the mind of Paul about suffering. We need to recognize that suffering for the sake of the gospel is actually a great blessing. Suffering for the sake of the gospel confirms in us, as it did with Paul in verse 4 of our text this morning, that we are in fact approved by God. The fact that we are already children and fellow heirs with Christ should cause us to count any temporary suffering we face as an insignificant thing, a small price to pay for the glory that awaits us in heaven. That's how Paul saw suffering. We would do well to follow his example. Secondly, we need to know that it isn't all about suffering and trial. Sir, there will be suffering and trial, but there's also great reward. How many of you have had the experience of sharing the gospel with someone and you see the lights come on? It's one of the greatest things that, one of the greatest rewards that you could ever have. When you're sharing the truth with someone and they go, ah, I get it. I see. I was blind, but now I see, right? That reward far surpasses any suffering that we would go through as far as persecution, you know, maybe losing friends over our testimony, things like that. There's an excitement and relief that comes with that. Remember when Christian, I know a lot of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian finally had his burden removed. I'm going to read that here. He says, he ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders, from off his shoulders, and fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Christian later recounts, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place this is. Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here be the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross. Blessed sepulcher. Blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. What an awesome reward it is to be able to share that truth with someone. That's a blessing that unless you're being faithful in delivering the gospel, you'll never know. Right? One of my favorite hymns describes this experience. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, to claim the crown through Christ my own. What an amazing way that is. off of your shoulders, to be in a dark dungeon and to have the dungeon flame with light. That's the message that we deliver in the gospel. That's the message that we're delivering to people who need it the most. Can you imagine being the one who comes to the man who's thirst, he's wandering in the desert in the dark, and his thirst is so great, and you are the one that shows with a cup of water, right? The reward that comes from that for us is far greater than any suffering we could have gone through to get that cup of water to them, right? Brothers and sisters, we carry and proclaim the very message that set us free. That's the message that we're called to deliver. That's the message that God is going to use to set others free. That very same message, that pure gospel message. What better reward that could there be than to have delivered a message that lifts someone's burden, brings them out of the darkness of their sin and into the light of our Lord? Instead, as C.S. Lewis puts it, some of us are content with mud pies. Right? We're content with making mud pies here on earth and not looking to the amazing blessing that God has for us, the glory that is his kingdom. For those of you here this morning who might not have experienced this relief, maybe you haven't experienced this. Maybe you feel that burden and you want to shed that burden. You haven't experienced what it is to have that relief. Jesus calls you to come, even this morning. He calls you to come, repent, believe, and he's able to save you from your sin. He's able to lift that burden. Just like Christian, that burden is going to be laid at the cross. Right? The man that was put there, put to shame for you and for your burden. Don't think to yourself, I need to get my life in order first. I thought that for a long time. I thought for a long time, you know, this Christianity thing, okay, I get it, but I need to get my life in order first. We learned last week that you're either an enemy of God or you're a child of God. You won't ever get your life in order. I can tell you that from my own personal experience. You won't ever get your life in order by your own effort. While we were yet in our sins and enemies of God, that's when he saves us. If you have your life in order, then you have no sense of needing a Savior to put it in order. If everything is going well, why would you feel a burden? That burden that we feel is what causes us to turn to Christ. When we sense that burden, when we finally realize that we're carrying that burden, that's what causes us to turn to Christ. So when we recognize our sin and feel the burden and weight of our enmity with God, that we can truly know what it means to be free of that burden. So once again, we learn that Paul did not come to the Thessalonians in vain. He did not come to them without suffering. And this morning, we're going to learn that he did not come to them without love. We'll turn, if you haven't already, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we'll read that passage. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from the people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were a gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I lost my place there, sorry. Because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. this section of our text this morning is essentially from verse 5 through verse 12. And in this section, we learn Paul's motive for his visit to the church. We learn the means, we learn the circumstances, and now we're going to talk about his motive for coming to the Thessalonians. Once again, he begins with reminding the Thessalonians that in spite of any accusations against him here in verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from the people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul wasn't unaware. Paul wasn't naive. He wasn't ignorant about what people wanted to hear. He was preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. He wasn't ignorant as to what the Gentiles wanted to hear. They wanted to hear that this message that they brought was going to prosper them, right? The Jews, they had a desire for the message that they were going to hear as well. Being a Jew himself, Paul fully understood what the Jews were errantly looking for in a Messiah. They were looking for a great king, a conqueror, someone who would finally exalt them, exalt the Israelites to their place that they should be, the rightful place as leaders in the world, right? That he would free them from the bonds of Roman oppression. That's what the Jews were looking for, and Paul knew that very well. He was also acutely aware of what the Jews, especially the Jewish leadership, thought of themselves. They were judging the world. They thought themselves to be the judges of the world, but they had failed to look at themselves with the same scrutiny that they were looking at everyone else, that they were judging the world. Paul knew where they were at. Paul knew that words of flattery would win more followers, but not for the Lord. That's the key about these words of flattery, these false messages. They'll win followers. They'll win lots of followers, but not for the Lord, for the man who's delivering it. The word flattery here has a couple of different meanings, and it refers not only to the words themselves, but also the intent of the words, okay, and the motive behind the words. Words of flattery are intended to give excessive or insincere praise to someone, praise that isn't deserved and isn't really meant. Right. You guys know how flattery works, right? I've had examples of this. Raina will come up and say, "Dad, you're the best dad in the world." Oh, by the way, can I have this or that? You know, that's a simple example of what I'm talking about. And I am the best dad in the world, so it is deserved. So it's not really an example of flattery. So, scratch that. You guys know how flattery works, right? The motive of these words is typically for personal gain, right? Paul wasn't unaware, and neither were the Thessalonians. There were many who had come to them throughout these years with a pretext for personal gain. Now, it's interesting that he says a pretext for greed, right? A pretext for greed doesn't mean that that's necessarily what they are there for. Maybe they aren't greedy, but it looks like they're there for greed. That's the whole idea of the pretext, right? Tim talks to us a lot about pretext. Pretext without the context is, what does he say? Text without the context is a pretext. Yeah. So pretext meaning we don't understand the consequence, the circumstances. We don't know the truth behind their motive, but it looks like they're there for greed. That's true today, isn't it? False religion can be a lucrative business. We've seen that. It could be argued that false religion is one of the most successful business plans in the world. I mean, really. All you need is an idea that's an appealing idea, an idea that can't be verified. That would be preferred. You need a charismatic leader, a little flattery, gullible followers who are seeking to have their ears tickled. And boom, you've got a profitable business. You don't even have to deliver on your promises. I remember, you've heard these guys who prophesy something that's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen, and people still follow them afterwards. It's hard to believe that people still follow them even after that, right? You don't even have to deliver on your promises. One mega church leader, he says, regarding the message that they teach. It's the same message that people were preaching hundreds and hundreds of years ago. We're just repackaging it. It's a new day, and God's people need a new house. That repackaging that he's talking about involves using words of flattery. He uses these words of flattery as a pretext for fattening his own pockets. I think he's right in one sense. It is the same message that they were preaching a hundred years ago. If you'll remember, during the early 1900s, this is where all this experiential things were going on. The charismatic movement started during the early 1900s. If you go back before that, it was the medieval mysticism, right? So yeah, he's right. They've been trying this for a long time. They've been trying to repackage the gospel message for a long time. He's just repackaging it in a new way now. And he's doing it with words of flattery. There was a comedy show on TV. One of the characters was joking about religion. And I think I bring this up only to point out that these are the kind of jokes that people make about religion, even mainstream religion now. Not the cults. He says, "I've been involved in several cults in my life, both as a leader and a follower. You have more fun as a follower, but you make more money as a leader." I think that's really a testament to... People talk about that with mainstream religion, not just the cults. They think that a leader of a church makes tons of money. That's a great business. That's a good deal to be in. You don't have to work very hard for it. There aren't many apostles at this time. There weren't many apostles during Paul's time. And Paul recognized that as an apostle of Christ, he was in a position to make demands. He wasn't there for the pretext of greed, but he was in a position to make demands. He could have wielded his authority as an apostle, and especially from the Jews. The Jews were accustomed to following leaders who could follow their lineage. They had this pedigree about them. Paul certainly had a high Jewish pedigree, and he would have carried some clout with the Jews at the time. He could have asserted his authority with that. He could have done that to benefit himself, both in a social standing and financially. Apostles did have the right to seek support from the church, and the church had a responsibility to provide it. So Paul could have come and made demands on the Thessalonian church, but he says he didn't do that. Paul wasn't speaking from his own authority or for his own glory or for personal gain. Jesus says in John 7:16-18, you don't need to turn there. John 7:16-18, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." He went out of his way to do the opposite. Paul actually went out of his way to do the opposite of this, to avoid all possibility of any accusations against him. He reminds us in verse 9 of our text this morning that he and his companions labored and toiled. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas labored and toiled, working night and day so as not to be a burden to anyone. Paul was a tent maker by trade. He worked long hours. I feel kind of what he's going through now, working a full-time job and trying to prepare for a message. And Paul was doing that on a scale a lot bigger than I'm doing, right? Working full-time, preaching, meeting with the church. He worked hard. He wasn't there for personal gain. He labored and toiled for long hours so that he would not be a burden to anyone. This kept his message and his motives pure, even against false accusations. We know that avoiding these accusations wasn't Paul's only motivation for his labor and toil and providing for his own physical needs. It could be said, well, you know, he just wants to avoid the accusations, but that's not all. That's not the only reason he was doing that. He wasn't doing it to impress the people. He was doing it to teach them an important lesson, and we know that because we can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. And there he recounts the same situation, the same scenario. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9, he says, that he labored and toiled to give us an example to follow. He's warning against idleness there. And he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate." We would do well to imitate Paul, Silas, and Timothy's example. If you're seeking to gain authority or financial status in any form, in any way from your religion, from your practice of religion, you're doing it in vain. You open yourself up to accusations from those who are already suspicious of the church. Even the appearance of such opens you up to accusations. I remember my dad, he used to regularly tell the story about why he doesn't go to church. He tells a story about an Easter Sunday where he went and visited a small local church, and they passed around the offering plate. And then he said they went back and counted it, and then came back out and passed it around again and told them that they hadn't given enough, and they knew who they were. My dad was just like, these guys, they're just in it for greed, right? Now, that's coming from my dad. That story is may not be exactly what happened. That's how he perceived it anyway. But we need to be doing our part to avoid even the pretext of greed, right? Instead of seeking personal glory or financial gain from the people, Paul was gentle among them. He wasn't forceful. He wasn't forcing his hand. He was instead gentle among them. Not making demands, but instead seeking to free them from the bonds of slavery. And he uses two familiar analogies to describe his dealing with the Thessalonians. In verse 7b of our text this morning, he compares it to a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And then in verse 11, he compares it to a father with his children. A mother and a father, a nursing mother and a father, two of the most powerful human examples he could use in describing his love for them. All of Paul's dealing with the Thessalonians were motivated by his love for them, and it's the same love that a nursing mother has for her child or a father has with his children. The love of a mother and father is a specific love. It's not a general love. It's a specific. You can love all children, but you have a specific, sacrificial, almost overwhelming love for your own children. If you don't have children, it may be hard to understand what that love is like. You can't even use an example of a spouse or a parent, the child for the parent. It's a different kind of love, the love a parent has for their children. That sacrificial love that a parent has for their children. I think it's important that Paul uses both examples of a mother and a father. And if you think about the natural roles of mothers and fathers, this makes sense. Mothers are typically more affectionate and gentle, nourishing in the way they show their love for their children. Fathers tend to show their love with exhortation and encouragement, recognizing that sometimes love takes the form of admonishment, correction, a firm warning or reprimand, the tough love, as we call it, right? It isn't that either has more or less love for their children. It's just different. And the point is that there needs to be both. I think that's why Paul includes both examples in this text. He talks about the love of a nursing mother and the love of a father. Paul knew that there were times when gentle affection was appropriate in times of pain and suffering, but he also knew that there were times for firm correction to address sin and error. That's important. There is certainly some overlap between mothers and fathers. Now, that's not to say that mothers can't be firm or that fathers can't be gentle, right? It's just, as a general rule, that's the way it is, and there needs to be a balance. That's why God's designed men and women the way that he has. We complement one another. Mothers and fathers complement one another. That's why the family unit is so important. Not as a benefit to us necessarily, but as a picture of the love that God has for us. We need to love one another with a love that is both gentle and nurturing, but also firm and corrective. if you lean too far to either side of that spectrum, you risk falling into error, either side. On the side of nurturing and affection, it's possible to become complacent with sin and error. On the side of firm correction, it's possible to lose or to forget our calling to love one another altogether, right? To be gentle in our correction, right? Karen and I were listening to a podcast not too long ago. It was on White Horse Inn. I don't know if you guys listen to that, White Horse Inn. It's an interesting podcast. Michael Horton. He was discussing the disparity in church attendance between men and women. I thought they were kind of hit the nail right on the head. There's been a trend for some time in the church for there to be more women faithfully attending church than men. Now, we've seen that here to some extent, but certainly it's more prevalent in other churches. Not saying the disparity is between men and women who claim to be Christians, but men and women being faithful to church attendance. Women tend to be more faithful in church attendance. And they were looking at, why is that? What's the problem? Why is that? What's happening with that? And they identify the problem as an imbalance between the relationship aspect of faith and the truth or the doctrinal aspect of our faith. All right? For years, the church has focused so much on the relationship aspect, the gentle nurturing and affection of our Lord, and not enough on the truth that corrects and admonishes us, encouraging us to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. I thought they made a really good point. Men don't respond to things the same way women do. So when the focus of your gospel message is on having a relationship with Christ, when the focus of your gospel message is on falling in love with Christ, falling in love with Jesus, being wrapped in the arms of a loving Jesus and so forth, men don't respond to that like women do. For years, the church has built this relationship aspect with Christ, and women appeal to, that's appealing to women. That's not to say that there aren't exceptions to that rule. Certainly there are men who are, that's appealing to them as well. But I'm not in love with Jesus in the same way that I'm in love with my wife, right? But that's what the church, the gospel message has been calling men to do for a long time, to understand that, to feel the, to be wrapped in the warmth of Jesus. I think of a romance novel with, you know, Fabio with long flowing hair. He's holding the damsel in distress. That's what I think about when I think about that kind of thing. So if you come at me with a gospel that says that, yeah. But if you come at me with a gospel that says this is the truth, this is the word of God, I'm going to respond to that. And most men will respond to that. And like I said, it's true for both sides. It's not one-sided. We need to be balanced in our gospel message. We need to be balanced in our love for the lost and for each other. And we need to love like a nursing mother loves her child, but we also need to love like a father admonishes and encourages his children. All this is important, but it's impossible unless we first know the love our Father has for us. How has God loved us? He's loved us with a perfect love, a perfectly balanced love, a love that's gentle and nurturing, but also corrective and firm, right? A love that's patient, kind, gentle, long-suffering. You know the list. We read it this morning, 1 Corinthians. That's the kind of love that the Father loves us with, right? Understanding that kind of love that we're to show to the lost and to each other involves understanding ourselves. We have to understand our own struggle with sin. When we understand the source of grace and mercy that we enjoy every day, then we can understand how to love the lost. We know that if it weren't for grace and mercy of a loving God, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sin. Paul had nothing to boast in, and certainly we don't have anything to boast in either. So when we think about the love that God showed us, God showed his love to us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies. And if you think about your own life, where you were at in your own life before your conversion, God loved you in a state that probably was not very lovable. Right? Verse 8 of our text this morning reminds us that when we are affectionately desirous of others, then we are ready and willing to share not only the gospel of God with them, but also ourselves. When you have a proper heart for the lost, you're willing to sacrifice yourself, your time, your talent, your treasure, for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. You remember Paul's appeal to his countrymen. You can feel the love and the desire that he has for them when he's appealing to his own fellow countrymen. And this is in Romans 9:1-3. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." This is the same love, possibly even greater, that Paul had for the Thessalonian church. He talks about great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, wishing that he himself were accursed and cut off for their sake. That's the kind of love that a nursing mother has for her child, or a father has for his children, or should have, anyway. Can you say the same thing about your own brothers and sisters according to the flesh? Can you say the same thing about your fellow Americans? Can you say the same thing about your own family members? Do you have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your hearts for those around you who are perishing? That's the kind of love that Paul had for the church at Thessalonica. That's the kind of love that we need to have for the lost. What about for the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers? Because after all, such were some of us. Right? Do you have the same kind of love that Paul had for the church in Thessalonica for these people? Or do you just thank God that he saved you from being one of those people? Those people are the very ones that are cut off from Christ. Those people are the very people that Paul was sent to in order to deliver the only message that can save them from their sin. Those people are the very people that we need to be gentle among, to be affectionately desirous of, ready and willing to share not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because they have become very dear to us. I think about thieves as a primary example. I've said it before. I hate thieves. But when I say that, I need to realize that, what am I doing? I'm not showing the kind of love for those people that I should. I'm not showing the same kind of love for those people that a nursing mother or a father would. And that's the kind of love that we're called to have for even those people. Right? We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about saying those things. We need to have a heart for the lost. If you don't, we need to be praying that God would give us a heart for the lost, that he would change our hearts so that we can imitate Paul and his love for those he shared the gospel with. We need God to change our hearts so that we can love people with the same love that he loved us, the same love that God loved us. God has charged us through Paul to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Paul talks about this. He says to walk in a manner worthy of God amid the section that he's talking about loving like a nursing mother or a father does. That's a walk worthy of God. Our motive to walk in a manner worthy of God and to share the gospel with those who desperately need it should be nothing but love, a deep love for them, a deep love for the lost. Love for God, love for Christ, love for one another, and love for the lost. Those are all the same. If you have any other motive to share the gospel, if you have any other motive to deal with those around you, to go on a mission, to do anything, if you have any other motive than love, you walk in vain. You're empty-handed, without power, without authority, and without result. Josue read it this morning from 1 Corinthians. If you have not love, you're a clanging gong. Right? I don't think it's any secret that the Holy Spirit has been teaching us a lot about love lately. Some of you have noticed that it seems to be coming up over and over and over again. And I think it's going to be more of an issue and more significant of an issue with this coming transition, right? So maybe the Lord's preparing us for that. But either way, even if we stay here, we need to be showing this kind of love to one another and to the lost, to the visitors that come in this place. We need to show them the love of a nursing mother and also the love of a father. That affectionate, gentle love, but is also firm and correcting love. A balanced kind of love. So in closing, the last couple of minutes here, I just want to summarize what we've learned the last 3 weeks from this section of Paul's letter. Certainly, I didn't plan for this to be three sections, but it's interesting how that works out. You know, you glean what you need to from a text. So there could be more lessons from this text. This is not an exhaustive study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, by any stretch. But what have we learned from this section in the last 3 weeks? Number one, three things. Number one, Paul taught us how we might answer the accusers of the world who thinks religion is just a big business. Right? They think religion is just a social group. It's just a thing that you do on Sunday to go check a box. Right? Paul tells us how we would deal with those accusations. He says we're to speak the truth in love, anticipating that trial will come, but trusting that our work will be successful because God is successful. Right? Number two, Paul's given us a model for evangelism. How do we evangelize the lost? Guess what? Speak the truth in love, anticipating that trial will come, but trusting that our work will be successful because God is successful. Number three, Paul's given us a model for how to conduct ourselves in the church. We're to speak the truth in love, anticipating that trial will come, but trusting that our work will be successful because God is successful. Those same things applied in three different scenarios, three different situations, right? You don't need to go out and buy a self-help book on evangelism. We've been given a model for it. Speak the truth in love. That's all you got to do. If you want a three-step program, that's it. You can go spend money on books about how to evangelize if you want, but it's a waste. All you're doing is trying to repackage something that Paul's already packaged for us. In everything that we do, we need to have the right message. It's the word of God. We need to anticipate suffering and hardship, but also anticipate great reward. And we need to be motivated by love. Let's close in a word.